from the beautiful Sunshine Coast of Australia. This is the Awake Nations Ministries podcast, equipping the church for revival, reformation, and kingdom impact. Learn more about us by visiting awakeaus.com.
Welcome back to The Deep Dive. Today we're looking at something I think is, it's a deeply counterintuitive idea at the heart of spiritual growth.
It really is. We're basing this deep dive on a teaching from Glenn Bleakney, and it challenges one of the most ingrained assumptions in modern faith.
Which is?
The assumption that more effort equals more change, that striving is the engine. This teaching just, it turns that completely on its head.
Right. So our mission today is to really dissect that, to pull apart the mechanics of transformation that he lays out, which argue that real lasting change comes from, of all things, sight, not from striving.
Exactly. And he opens with this phrase that I think just hits so hard for so many people. He says, many believers are Bible saturated, but glory starved.
Oof. Yeah, that lands.
It does, right? Because we can be so diligent. We have the systems, the principles, we measure our performance, but there's this this deep sense of being stuck, a spiritual dryness that never seems to go away no matter how hard we try.
And that's the indictment, isn't it? Bible saturated, glory starved. We have more access to information and teaching than any generation in history. If knowledge and discipline were the secret sauce, we'd all be spiritual giants by now.
But we're not. And this teaching argues that's because authentic Christianity isn't fundamentally about systems or principles. It bypasses all of that and goes straight to this radical reality of presence, of direct access.
Which is rooted in two names that the teaching really highlights.
Yes. First, the name Jesus, Yeshua, which means Yahweh saves. That's his mission. That's what he came to do.
Okay.
But then there's the other name, the one that explains how he does it, Emmanuel.
God with us.
God with us. And that's the whole game changer. The source material calls it the promise that changes everything. Salvation, transformation, it isn't delivered through some distant decree or a rule book sent from on high.
It's delivered through presence, through nearness. God himself, right here with us, accessible.
But, and this is a critical pivot, that Emmanuel reality, God being with us, it doesn't automatically transform us. His presence has to be met with a response.
An orientation from our side.
Exactly. The core idea is that spiritual growth, authority, all of it, it flows from one simple, profound act, turning the heart toward the Lord, and then beholding him. It's an orientation issue, not an effort issue.
Okay, so let's unpack that. This whole mechanism of transformation by sight, the teaching starts by establishing the model, the prototype.
Right, Jesus himself.
And then it does something fascinating. It connects that spiritual model to some really hard psychological evidence that shows this design is literally wired into our biology.
It's a powerful connection. So first, Jesus. The teaching is very careful to frame him as the prototype of spirit-filled humanity. This is a point we often miss.
We tend to think of him operating as God.
We do. We think he was just flexing his divine muscle. But the source material and passages like Philippians 2, they emphasize that he chose not to. He emptied himself, setting aside the independent use of his divine power.
So he lived as a man.
As a man, fully dependent on the Father and fully empowered by the Holy Spirit. And if we don't get that, Jesus becomes this unattainable ideal, totally irrelevant to our own struggles.
But if he's the model of anointed humanity, his life becomes the blueprint.
Exactly. The teaching points straight to Acts 10.38. God anointed Jesus of Nazareth with the Holy Spirit and with power. That anointing was the mechanism.
And he says it himself, right? In the synagogue in Luke 4. The Spirit of the Lord is upon me because he has anointed me.
He does. Every miracle, every teaching, every single act of authority flowed from him being a man anointed by the Spirit. That's what a fully dependent, fully functioning human is supposed to look like.
So if the anointing was the mechanism, what was the fuel? What sustained it?
And this is where it gets shockingly simple. His power, his authority, it flowed from sustained relational attention. His spiritual eyes were just constantly fixed on the Father.
That's the secret sauce.
Yeah.
The sustained gaze.
It is. The Gospel of John is filled with it. Jesus says it so plainly in John 5.19. The Son can do nothing of himself but what he sees the Father do.
Think about that for a second. He's not just saying, I follow instructions.
No, yeah. He's saying, I am literally incapable of acting unless I first see it. His whole life was a response. He was mirroring what he beheld. He wasn't just generating good ideas or actions out of his own real power.
And he doubles down on it in John 8.38. I speak what I have seen with my father. His words, his actions, everything. It all came from this continuous relational sight.
So he modeled for us what humanity was always designed for. A life where transformation and power flow from beholding, not from just gritting your teeth and trying harder.
Okay, so that's the spiritual model. But now we have to make this jump from theology to developmental psychology, which seems like a big leap.
It does, but this is where the teaching really clicks into place. Because if Jesus modeled our original design, then we should see echoes of that design in our actual human makeup.
And modern psychology provides, well, just overwhelming confirmation. The source calls this the developmental truth.
And the connecting point is the face.
The face.
The human face.
Right.
We are biologically hardwired to seek faces. This isn't something we learn, it's instinct. A baby, hours after birth, will prioritize and track a human face over any other shape or object. The face is the primary vehicle of presence.
So this takes it from an abstract spiritual idea to something really concrete.
It does. And the source material breaks down four key developmental stages or components that are all established through this act of beholding a face, and they perfectly mirror the spiritual needs of every believer.
Okay, let's go through them. The first one is foundational, identity formation. And this is achieved through what psychologists call mirroring.
Right. This is the work of Donald Winnicott. His great insight was that an infant figures out who they are by seeing themselves reflected in the loving gaze of their parent.
The parent's face is the first mirror.
It's the first mirror. When a baby looks at their mother and she looks back with delight, with love, with approval, the baby internalizes, I am seen, I am beloved. That gaze literally confers identity and worth.
And if that mirror is broken, if the parent is absent or critical or just blank.
The child's sense of self fragments. They can develop a profound sense of worthlessness because the mirror failed to reflect back anything good. The spiritual parallel here is just staggering.
Our true identity isn't supposed to be built on our accomplishments or our performance. It's meant to be formed by seeing ourselves reflected in God's delighted, unchanging gaze.
And when a believer is glory starved, it's because that internal mirror is broken. So they revert to striving, trying to earn a reflection of worth that they were supposed to just receive by sight.
Okay, so that's identity. What's the second component?
Security establishment. This comes from attachment theory, the work of people like John Bowlby and Mary Ainsworth. Their research proved that a child's sense of safety and confidence comes from one primary thing, consistent, attuned presence.
And the face is the main way that presence is communicated.
It is. Security isn't built by a perfect environment. It's built by reliable presence. When a parent maintains eye contact, responds to the child's emotions, and is just emotionally available, the child develops what's called secure attachment.
They know deep down, I'm safe. I can go explore the world because my home base is solid.
Exactly. And the reverse is also true. If the parent is emotionally distant or unpredictable, even if they're physically in the room, the child develops insecure attachment patterns that can affect them for their entire life. That steady gaze communicates a simple message. I'm here. You are not alone. You are safe.
And spiritually, that's what we're all looking for. Not just to be told God exists, but to have that deep, settled awareness of his reliable, attuned presence.
Now, the third component is where it gets even more tangible. We're talking about the literal wiring of the brain, neural pathway development.
This is from neuroscientists like Alan Shore.
Yes, and his research is incredible. He's shown that face-to-face interaction literally sculpts the architecture of a child's developing brain.
So this isn't a metaphor anymore.
Not at all. This is physical reality. Shore demonstrated that the nonverbal emotional exchange that happens through facial expressions, tone of voice, that right brain to right brain communication is what builds the infrastructure for emotional regulation, empathy, and social connection.
The right brain being the seat of our relational capacity.
Exactly. And when that face-to-face bonding is missing or disrupted, you see measurable, profound deficits in a child's neurological development. The parent's face is literally building the child's capacity for maturity. We are designed to be changed by what we see.
Which leads right into the final piece.
Final piece, emotional regulation or affect regulation. An infant can't calm itself down. It doesn't have the neurological hardware for it. It learns that essential skill entirely by watching faces.
So when a baby is upset, they look to the parent.
They do. And the parent's calm, responsive face communicates safety. It helps the child's nervous system co-regulate and return to a baseline state of calm.
It's like an external thermostat.
a perfect analogy. And over thousands of those little interactions, the child internalizes that ability. They build the pathways for self-soothing. But without that consistent facial engagement, they struggle, often for life, with emotional regulation because the foundation was never built through beholding.
So when you put it all together, the theological parallel is just. It's not a parallel, is it? It's the same design.
It is the same design. What developmental science has proven is a direct reflection of God's relational blueprint. A believer cannot develop spiritual identity, security, maturity, or Christ-like character without beholding the face of God.
The parallels are one-to-one. Spiritual identity comes from seeing ourselves in his eyes. Spiritual security from the awareness of his presence.
Spiritual maturity is built by that sustained attention, just like our neural pathways. And Christ-likeness is basically spiritual emotional regulation, learned by watching his character and letting his calm regulate our internal chaos.
And the tragic result of not doing this?
Is that many sincere, devoted Christians are living as spiritually neglected children. They know the rules, they do the work, they know about God.
But they don't regularly, intentionally behold God.
And they show the exact same symptoms. Identity confusion, performance anxiety, stunted growth. Their relationship with God is stuck because the heart has never learned to just turn its face toward him.
And that failure, that inability to see, is exactly what the Apostle Paul is talking about when he brings up the concept of the veil in 2 Corinthians 3.
Right. This moves us into the central tragedy. Paul says in 2 Corinthians 3, "For until this day, the same veil remains. When Moses is read, a veil lies on their heart."
Which is a shocking statement. He's saying you can be devout, you can be reading the scriptures, and still be completely blind to the glory.
The veil he's talking about isn't an external barrier anymore. Christ tore that down. This is a subjective obstruction that we place over our own hearts, blocking our vision of God's face.
So the core problem isn't a lack of effort. It's a failure of direction. We're relating to God through all these mediated systems, through doctrines and duties.
Without ever turning our inner attention toward the Lord himself.
Okay, so Christ objectively removed the barrier when the temple veil tore in two. Access is open.
Access is wide open.
Yeah.
But we have this incredible capacity to create our own subjective veils, these internal blindfolds, just by looking in the wrong direction.
The teaching lays out a few of these, right? These veils we construct ourselves.
It does. Four main ones. The first is religious performance. This is the veil of the scoreboard.
Scoreboard.
Yeah. If your gaze is turned inward, constantly measuring yourself, comparing yourself to others, trying to prove your worth through your actions, you are looking at yourself. You're not looking at him.
So all that energy spent checking the boxes, how much I prayed, how much I read, it actually becomes the very thing that blocks my view.
It consumes all your attention. And you can't see what you're not looking at. The second veil is one that's probably very common for our listeners. Intellectual knowledge without encounter.
Mastering theology, parsing Greek verbs.
All of it. And it's a brilliant veil because it feels so spiritual. It makes you feel active, educated, even superior. But knowledge about God is not the same as knowing God.
Information isn't intimacy.
It's not. The book, the system, the theology itself can become the idol that you're beholding, preventing you from ever turning your gaze to the author.
The third veil is busyness.
Busyness and distraction, endless ministry activity, social media, ambition. We keep our hearts moving so fast they can never settle down long enough to actually see anything.
And busyness is a socially acceptable veil. It feels productive.
It does. We can justify our spiritual dryness by pointing to how tired we are, but really it's a way to avoid the vulnerability of presence. To just sit in stillness before God requires a level of humility and letting go of control that most of us find deeply unsettling.
And the last one.
Unbelief. Yeah. This is the simple, crushing belief that God might want to reveal his glory to other people, to pastors, to saints, to someone else, but not to you. It's self-disqualification.
And if you believe that, you'll never even try to look. You won't make the turn.
You won't. And the teaching stresses that these are all directional failures. It's not about being a bad person. It's about facing the wrong way.
Which explains Paul's whole contrast between Moses and the Lord. When he says the veil remains when Moses is read, what's he getting at?
He's using Moses as shorthand for the entire Mosaic covenant, the law, the commandments. It was a glorious system, but it was fundamentally a mediated system. It was indirect access.
And the tragedy wasn't that the people were evil.
No, they were devout. But they were beholding the system. They were beholding the commandments, the glory that shone temporarily on Moses' face. But they were not beholding the Lord that Moses himself stood before.
Moses was a signpost, not the destination.
A perfect way to put it. To behold Moses means you're relating to God primarily through instructions rather than presence. You're measuring your faithfulness by how well you follow the rules, not by the quality of your communion.
And the effort becomes the main event.
It does. Paul's point is that the veil is still there for them, not because they reject God, but because they are still facing the system instead of the person. Again, it's an orientation problem, not an effort problem.
So, if the problem is a failure of orientation, the solution has to be a change of direction.
And it is. It's laid out so simply in 2 Corinthians 3.16. Nevertheless, when one turns to the Lord, the veil is taken away. That's it. That one decisive turn is the whole key.
Okay, we need to define that word, turns. I have a feeling the original language is important here.
It's critical. The Greek word is epistrephe. It's a compound verb, and its parts tell the whole story.
Okay, break it down for us.
It's built from epi, which means toward, and streph, which means to turn. So together, it means to turn toward, to reorient oneself. It signifies a complete decisive change of direction for the whole person.
So it's more than just a change of mind.
Oh, much more. And the source material rightly connects this word all the way back to the concept of repentance in the Old Testament. The Hebrew word is shuv, which means to return.
Like in the prophets, return to me with all your heart.
Exactly. It's not just feeling sorry for your sins. It's relational realignment. It's the act of turning back to a face-to-face relationship with God after you've been looking away.
And the grammar Paul uses here, it underlines how important this is.
It does. He uses the aorist tense, which points to a decisive, definitive action, a choice. And the active voice, which means you are the one doing it. It's your choice to make the turn.
So the logic is, whenever a person makes that decisive, active choice to turn toward the Lord,
the veil is instantaneously removed. The turning is our part. The removal is God's automatic response. Darkness just can't exist when you turn your face to the light.
This is why it's so important to be clear on what this turning isn't.
Yes. It's not just agreeing with a doctrine. It's not an emotional high at a conference. It's not adding more religious activities to your schedule.
You can do all of those things and still be facing the wrong way.
The Pharisees are the proof. They were masters of discipline, but their gaze was fixed on their own obedience, not on God. Turning is reorienting the gaze of your heart toward the person of the Lord himself. It's the moment you stop looking at the scoreboard or your guilt or the system, and you shift your inner attention to face him.
And this all echoes back to the story of Moses in Exodus 34.
It does. The text says Moses only took the veil off his face when he went in before the Lord. When he turned away to talk to the people, he put it back on.
The devastatingly simple point being
that the people are still wearing the veil because they haven't made the turn. They're still focused on the mediation, not the person Moses was meeting with. The call of the new covenant is just turn and face the Lord.
There's also a connection the teaching makes between turning and humility. It cites James 4.10, humble yourselves before the Lord.
Right. And that phrase, before the Lord, in Greek, is anipion to kyrio. It literally means before the face of.
So humility isn't about feeling bad about yourself.
No, it's a positional choice. It's the choice to stand in his presence without any defenses. It means you stop trying to justify yourself, you stop relying on yourself, and you just place yourself before his face to be seen, known, and defined by him.
And that posture guarantees the outcome. The veil is removed. Transformation begins.
And that's what gets us to the next stage. Once you've turned and the veil is gone, the transformation process kicks in, as Paul describes in 2 Corinthians 3.18.
But we all, with unveiled face, beholding as in a mirror the glory of the Lord, are being transformed.
That's the mechanism right there. Our job is to behold. The Spirit's job is to transform. It's change by sight, not by striving.
Okay, that word beholding, it seems just as important as the word turn.
It is. The Greek here is katapkrizomenoi. It's a very rare and profound word derived from the word for mirror.
And it has a double meaning, doesn't it?
It does. And both are true at the same time. It means both to behold as in a mirror. So you're gazing at him. And it also means to reflect as a mirror does.
So we're actively looking and passively reflecting at the same time.
Exactly. It's a dynamic process. If you stand in front of a light and your surface is clean, you can't help but reflect it. The turn removes the veil, cleaning the surface. The beholding keeps us positioned in the light.
And the grammar here implies this isn't a one-time thing.
No, it's a present tense participle. It means continuous, ongoing action. This isn't a quick glance, it's a sustained posture. Beholding is a lifestyle of directed attention.
The source puts it so well, it's looking at God long enough for him to change you.
That's the essence of it. It's not the striving of performance, but it is the perseverance of attention.
And let's bring back that developmental parallel because it fits so perfectly here.
It does. Just like an infant's brain and identity are shaped by the sustained gaze of a parent, a believer's heart and character are shaped by a sustained gaze on God.
This is why Paul says, you are being transformed. It's in the present passive voice.
Meaning it's happening to you while you behold. We aren't manufacturing the change. We are submitting to it.
So our job is simplified down to this. Turn your face toward him and keep it there.
That's it. That's the extent of our effort. The Spirit does the heavy lifting of transformation, moving us from glory to glory in this continuous organic process that flows directly from the days.
And that mirror image, it also works for identity. When we look at him, we see his character, but we also see ourselves reflected in his eyes. We see who we really are.
We see ourselves as beloved, as approved, not because of our performance, but just because we are in his sight. And that new identity is the foundation for everything else. You stop striving to become worthy, and you start living from the worthiness you see reflected back at you.
So practically, how do we do this? How do we practice beholding?
The teaching gives a few concrete ways. First, how we read scripture. We have to shift our approach from just mining it for information to seeing it as the place where God reveals his face. We're seeking an encounter with the living word, not just knowledge about the written word.
Okay. And second?
Worship. And not just singing songs, but seeing worship as an act of directed attention. Consciously fixing your heart and mind on God's character, holding your gaze steady on him.
Third is prayer.
Right. But again, with a shift. Moving prayer from being a monologue, a list of demands, to being a mutual gaze. Being aware that as you speak to him, he is looking at you, delighting in you. It becomes a face-to-face conversation.
And the last one is probably the hardest for our culture.
Without a doubt, contemplative stillness. Quieting all the internal noise, the worries, the to-do lists, the self-criticism, so that your inner gaze can actually settle on him and stay there. It's a discipline of attention.
When you put it all together, the integrated truth is simple. You become like what you behold.
And you see this principle all through scripture. The best example might be Peter and John in Acts 4. The religious leaders are looking at these uneducated fishermen who are speaking with such wisdom and authority.
And what's their conclusion?
Their conclusion isn't that they were smart or well-trained. It was that they had been with Jesus.
The transformation was visible. People could see the effect of their sustained proximity to him.
Their maturity was a consequence of their attention. We also see this idea that sight precedes authority in the story of Elijah and Elisha.
Elisha wants the double portion of Elijah's spirit.
Desperately. And Elijah gives him one condition. If you see me when I'm taken from you, it shall be so for you.
The inheritance was conditional on the seeing.
The mantle, the authority, it's passed on through sight. Elisha had to keep his gaze fixed no matter what. It confirms the whole pattern. You turn, which removes the veil. You behold, which brings the inheritance. The power flows from the gaze.
So we can sum up the whole sequence, the unbreakable logic from this teaching, in three steps.
Yes. Step one, turn. The decisive reorientation of your heart toward God. That removes the veil.
Step two, behold. The continuous, sustained gaze at his glory. That's the active ingredient.
And step three, transformation. The inevitable spirit-led change into Christ-likeness, which releases authority and maturity in your life.
And the ultimate goal of all of this, it circles right back to where we started, to the name Emmanuel.
Exactly. When believers are transformed by beholding, the world finally encounters the reality behind that name, God with us.
We stop just talking about God and we start carrying his presence.
And people notice. The teaching points to Zechariah 8, where people from all nations will grab hold of a believer and say, let us go with you because we have heard that God is with you.
And in 1 Corinthians, Paul says the glory can become so tangible in a gathering of believers that an unbeliever will walk in, fall on their face, and declare, God is truly among you.
That's the goal. Transformation through beholding results in the world having a real encounter with God's presence, not just with our good intentions and hard work.
So the deep dive today really boils down to this. The barrier is gone. The invitation is open to turn away from all the things that create our veils. Performance, knowledge, busyness, unbelief.
The sequence is so freeing and so simple.
You turn to see. You see to become. You become what you behold.
And so maybe a final thought for you, our listener, to take with you from this. If our human hearts are biologically designed from birth to form our identity by being seen in a loving gaze, what would happen in your spiritual life if you spent just 5 minutes every morning not talking to God, but simply letting yourself be seen by Him?
No demands, no agenda, just sitting and allowing His gaze to define your worth for the day.
And ask yourself this. What is the single greatest barrier that's keeping you from turning your heart's gaze toward the Lord right now? Is it the external noise and distraction, or is it that internal insistence on self-reliance? Answering that question might be the first step and the most important turn you'll ever make.
That's all the time we have for this deep dive. We hope this look at transformation by sight has given you a new perspective.
We'll see you next time.